This morning we're reading from Zephaniah chapter 3, and we're going to read verses 9 through to the end, and 9 is going to come read. Page 946, Zephaniah 3, 9 to 20.
Then I will purify the lips of the peoples, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord, and serve him shoulder to shoulder. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshippers, my scattered people, will bring me offerings. On that day, you, Jerusalem, will not be put to shame for all the wrongs you have done to me, because I will remove from you your arrogant boasters. Never again will you be haughty on my holy hill, but I will leave within you the meek and humble. The remnant of Israel will trust in the name of the Lord. They will do no wrong. They will tell no lies. A deceitful tongue will not be found in their mouths. They will eat and lie down, and no one will make them afraid. Sing, daughter Zion. Shout aloud, Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, daughter Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your punishment. He has turned back your enemy. The Lord, the King of Israel, is with you. Never again will you fear any harm. On that day, they will say to Jerusalem, "Do not fear, Zion. Do not let your hands hang limp. The Lord your God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves. He will take great delight in you. In his love, he will no longer rebuke you, but will rejoice over you with singing. I will remove from you all who mourn over the loss of your appointed festivals, which is a burden and reproach for you. At that time, I will deal with all who oppressed you. I will rescue the lame. I will gather the exiles. I will give them praise and honor in every land where they have suffered shame. At that time, I will gather you. At that time, I will bring you home. I will give you honor and praise among the peoples, all the peoples of the earth, when I restore your fortunes before your very eyes, says the Lord."
Thanks, Nina. Please do keep your Bibles open as we work our way through this. If you take a moment to think, maybe reflect, think about something in your life that causes you delight. A moment, a thing, experience, where you think, this has really caused me joy. And we're also different, and often the things that cause us joy and delight are not the same as others. I had a friend in college, or in school, in secondary school, it was my friend in primary school too, who loved finishing maths problems. Like literally felt like the end of it. You're nodding your head. There's people like that exist who actually, to get to the end of a maths question, caused them genuine happiness. I could not empathize with that in any way at all. Other people like to dance around kitchens to songs, moments of delight. I can understand that a little bit more closely. Others like to go out at night with friends. Others get great delight in smacking somebody in the head with their foot in taekwondo or some other thing like karate. For others, people love a quiet moment with no interruptions at home or somewhere else. All kinds of different things that give us little moments of delight. And I hope that you have them. The reality is, for a lot of people, you've had such a struggle in life, you've taken so many whacks and knocks and bruises and hits, that maybe you can't remember the last time you felt real delight or joy or peace. It could be that you're so distracted by what's going on around you, so distracted by your device or the things that are pushing in on you, that you just can't think of any moments of delight that have come your way for a very, very long time. There's a lot of work to do in the book of Zephaniah before we get to the end of it, which Nina read. And the end of the book of Zephaniah really is a crescendo of delight, a real sort of high point of joy and an explosion or exaltation of happiness and joy. And we get the sense that as we read the end of Zephaniah, that actually this is not supposed to be a kind of a one-off joy, that we're not supposed to just have moments that are fleeting that we can maybe recall one or two in the past 5 years, but that actually joy is supposed to be something that is intrinsic, that is with us as part of our lives of following God, that it is the normal way of life, that joy is possible, that this delight in being alive can be had, and not just in tiny moments, but regularly, and be a feature of who we are. Now, what you'll notice when you read the Bible is that joy is different to some sort of happy, clappy something or other, but it's actually a contentment that goes beyond our circumstances. So where are we to get that, and what does Zephaniah say about it? Chapter 3, verse 14, you'll see there, we get in this section, God really using tender names for his people. Verse 14, sing, daughter Zion, shout aloud, Israel. Well, what are those names? They kind of mean something different today. Who's being addressed? Well, Zion was actually a hill that was in the southern part of Jerusalem, and it was a place, but it came to be a word that was used for the people of God. And equally, Israel was a name that was given to Jacob, but the people, his descendants, ended up taking on that name. God is using names for his people. And there's an instruction there, second half of verse 14. Says, be glad and rejoice with all your heart, daughter Jerusalem. Another name for God's people. God is pulling out all of the tender names. Now, I don't know if you're somebody whose love language is to be called nice names, pet names, sweetheart, darling, all of those things. You like that? You want names like that? Some people love that, and some people, their skin crawls at the thought of it. But this is God pulling out the tender stops to address his people. And it's amazing, and don't underestimate, as you think about how God, the God of the Hebrew people, the God of Israel, compares to other gods of the day. So they were surrounded by Babylonians and Assyrians and all of that. And these gods were there. And they were gods who were didn't trifle with their people. They were gods who were at war with one another. Gods who, for whatever reason, treated humanity as an irritation. But what we read is God speaking tenderly to his people. And there's a sense that God has joy. And I don't know if you could look around the people around you and think, what are the things that might cause joy in the people around you? And I was thinking about a group of people around church who might be brought joy. And I was thinking about the elders in this church. And I was thinking, what brings the joy to the different elders in our church? And I thought of Mina. And I thought, Mina, well, Mina loves an excellent book and correct grammar. That's the sort of thing that really gets her going. And then Natalie. Natalie's somebody who loves a bit of time with her family and a walk on a beach in Durban in South Africa, which I think she's going to get to do in a little while. What about David? David loves the latest motorbike and the latest commentary on the book of Romans. He's always reading something about Romans, David. Bruce. Well, Bruce loves the old karaoke. And nothing gets Bruce more excited than the deals at Lidl. Nothing gets him more going than that. Oh, Darren. Darren loves multi-sheet Excel documents. Oh, yes. And cycling routes that are downhill both ways. That's his favourite. Ingrid loves French poetry, uninterrupted coffee, Tim, efficient public transport systems, and the weather in a remote French mountain town. So things to get the delight going. Look, it's you going. We might know something about something. To be honest, there's probably other things that I don't even know anything about in their lives. But when we think about God, what is it that brings delight to God? There's so much that the Bible talks about that God says is good. And in Genesis, there's a whole load of things that are created. Sea and sky, stars, moon, animals, fish, all of those things. And there's so much goodness in all of that, delight in them, beauty to be rejoiced in. But there's something about the delight that we read about in Zephaniah that's specifically for one. You'll see in about the middle part of verse 17, it says there, he, that's God, will take delight in you. That God takes delight in people, in humanity, in his creation that has his image in them. In his love, he will no longer rebuke you, but will, isn't this, rejoice over you with singing. And there's no escaping that that's a picture of a parent who's delighted in a new baby. I don't know if you've ever had that experience with a friend's child or the niece or nephew, maybe your own or a grandchild, holding a baby and just wanting to sing and to sing over it out of delight and joy. It's an amazing, amazing thing. Something pure, something eternal about it. And God's greatest pleasure is to sing over his people. He delights in those who are his. Romans 2:29 has a lot of complicated arguments about things. But just thrown in there, it talks about Jews and Gentiles. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. Don't worry about that. And then Paul writes, his praise is not from man, but from God. So there is in the New Testament, in Romans, that God's praise is on his people, his delight, his joy. Not because of anything that we've done, but something out of him is overflowing to his people. I know you've all been studying the Westminster Shorter Catechism this week. A catechism, you know, listen, I'm having a revolution in my mind about catechisms. Beware, the catechism is coming back to Donegal Presbyterian Church. I've been thinking it's great, and I'm thinking we're going to learn it again. Anybody learn the catechism when they were younger? Anyway, some people did. Hated it, did you? You had to learn it. Anyway, listen, essentially, back in the 16th century, they were coming up with, 17th century, ways of helping Christians to learn simple things about faith in easy ways. It was like answers for the tweeting generation. It's like in 140 characters or less, though they weren't limited to them, but they took, you know important things about God. And the very first question of that shorter catechism that you've been poring over all week, it says, what's man's chief end? What on earth are we here for, it asks. Why are we alive? Why are we here? And the answer, man's chief end is to glorify God, to give God his value, and enjoy him forever. That's what we exist for, to glorify God and find our joy in God himself. We're made, you see, what Zephaniah is saying. He's telling people to sing at verse 14. And it tells us that God sings over us at verse 17. That there's this mutual delight, this mutual enjoyment. Us delighting in God and God delighting in us. It doesn't put us on some sort of equal footing with God. Don't get that wrong. It's just that God, his outpouring of love, delights in us, and our response is to delight in him back. Charles Spurgeon said this. Here we go. If God sings, shall we not we sing? He did not sing when he made the world. And we looked upon it and simply said that it was good. The angels sang. The sons of God shouted for joy. Creation was very wonderful to them. But it was not much to God, who could have made a thousands of worlds by his mere will. Creation could not make him sing. When all was done, and the Lord saw what became of it in the salvation of his redeemed, then he rejoiced after a divine manner. That this is the very heart of God, to rejoice at people themselves. So there it is, what we're made for. To delight in God, and for him to be delighted in us. And there's an obvious objection that you might have to this. And it could be this. You might be familiar with the idea of being tainted by association. You know, when you're in school, maybe, there are people you weren't supposed to be seen with because they weren't the right crowd. It could be that you weren't supposed to be seen because they weren't the in crowd, they weren't cool. You weren't supposed to be seen by some cool people. Or it could be that you wanted to make sure that you weren't seen by them by your parents, because if you're seen with those particular people, you would be presumed to be up to no good. Maybe you were the person who parents hoped their kids weren't being seen with. Remember? Darren laughs. He tells about it afterwards. Darren. But there is something that people could say, if they say, and a real issue of justice, that somebody could look at somebody else, could look at you, could look at me and say, how can a God who is really holy, really loving, totally pure, delight in that person? How can a God who really is just find delight in a person because I know what that person has done? Or even, how can God enjoy that person, like that person, because you know what that person has done to me? You might have that experience in your life where somebody you love, maybe a friend or a family member, is associating with somebody who's really hurt you. And you thought to yourself, how can I have anything to do with that person? You rightly say, where's my justice? Where's my justice? Why are you going on with a normal relationship with that person? And look, but look what they've done to me. And you rightly could throw the accusation at God and say, how can God possibly delight in people like us? Because of the way we hurt people, we hurt each other, the skeletons in our closet, all of those things, is God holy at all? What we see in chapters 1 and 2 when we read it is that God clearly is separating himself from all that is evil. He's not just separating himself from all that is evil, he's very clearly saying he judges what's evil, that no sin goes unpunished. In Zephaniah, God's people, the people of Israel, the people of Judah, particularly, are people who are in focus. And God comes up, it seems in the Bible, like God has It says, at all times, to all nations, you're going to be judged for your actions. But there's something particularly about God's people, the hypocrisy of the religious people and the religious leaders just ignoring God, that really gets him irked. But chapter 1, verse 10, among other things, he lines up the practices of Jerusalem. This is the capital of the kingdom, and Zephaniah evidently lived in Jerusalem, was very familiar with it. And he says, on that day, declares the Lord, a cry will go up from the fish gate, part of the city of Jerusalem, wailing from the new quarter, another part, and a loud crash from the hills that surround Jerusalem. Where are you who live in the market district? All your merchants will be wiped out. All who trade with silver will be destroyed. I don't have any truck with sin, he says. I'm not letting it last. I'm not letting it go on. I don't turn a blind eye to it. I take it really seriously. Zephaniah the prophet, we're told at the beginning, prophesied in the time of Josiah. Now Josiah went on to become one of the few good kings of the Bible. The kings of God's people were not very godly people at all. Josiah was one kind of shining light in a moment. But Zephaniah prophesied before he had his about turn. And the things that were going on are just described in other parts of the Bible. And they're horrendous. Buying and selling of people, just injustice going on and on. Children treated terribly, women horrifically. Terrible things. And Zephaniah had seen it firsthand. And he says, this is not going to just be let go. One of the questions that we need to ask ourselves as we're, and this has come up again and again, as we work our way through the Old Testament and we see this, these bits of judgment from God on sin, and God saying, I'm not going to have anything to do with this. And I think in our day, there's a revulsion against that, or we say, I don't understand that. I don't like that. I don't like the God who seems to be angry with people and who's going to judge. And Miroslav Volf, I quoted him a few weeks ago, but I found the quote this week that I was really looking for from last week, and I'm going to do it again. And he says, it's a peculiar thing of people who live in Western 21st century, to think that for God to be good, he would ignore evil. That only comfortable, wealthy people could think that a good God ignores evil. He writes this, it's long, it's on the screen. He says, my thesis will be unpopular with many Christians, especially theologians in the West, he says. I suggest imagining that you're delivering a lecture in a war zone. He's from a war zone. He's from Bosnia or Croatia during the wartime there. Among your listeners are people whose cities and villages have been first plundered, then burned and leveled to the ground, whose daughters and sisters have been raped, whose fathers and brothers have had their throats slit. The thesis, we should not retaliate, since God is perfect, non-coercive love. Soon you would discover that it takes the quiet of a suburban home for the birth of the thesis that human non-violence corresponds to God's refusal to judge. In a scorched land, soaked in the blood of the innocent, it will invariably die. He says it's just a comfort of people in the West to think that God won't deal with evil. That it's okay to say, let's just let all that stuff go. And you'd think that Wolf is setting himself up for being into armies and war and dealing with this. Exactly the opposite. Wolf is a pacifist, non-violent. He said, the reason we can forgive people who don't get punished in this world is because we know that God deals with every sin. The reason we don't have to take revenge on everything, that the way we can be in relationship with people who've harmed us, even though we should, there's of course things of the law that have to happen, but we can genuinely hold out forgiveness, is because we believe that God deals with every single sin. That's what we're reading about here in Zephaniah, that God doesn't let these things go. There's no hope or escape for those who do evil. Chapter 2, verse 15, this is the city of revelry, this is Jerusalem again, that lived in safety. She said to herself, I am the one, and there's none beside me. You see, their sin wasn't just doing bad stuff. There was loads of bad stuff. But it was what the people said to themselves, that I am enough. I'm the one, and there's none beside me. I don't need God. That sin is every bit, if not worse, than the things that are catalogued of stealing and all of the rest of it. It's having an attitude that makes you the God of your life. So God can't be accused of siding with evil or delighting in wrongdoing. The accusation just doesn't stand. Verse 5 of chapter 2, the Lord within her is righteous. He does no wrong. Sorry, chapter 3. The Lord within her is righteous. He does no wrong. And I suspect for a lot of people, maybe for you as you sit here and you reflect on this, The reaction to this statement, this scene of God delighting in people, of God rejoicing over people. And you read this other stuff about the sin, and an accusation comes. And the accusation isn't for other people, but the accusation comes to yourself. And I don't know what your heart or your head says to yourself, but maybe it says things like this. There's not a chance that the God of heaven delights in you. Not a snowball's chance. Maybe you say to yourself, the only song God is singing over me is a dirge, a lament, not a song of joy. God's heart toward me could never be joy. You might say to yourself, you know, you can hide the worst stuff from the others, from other people, but God knows what you're really like. There's no way, never, that you're part of this. How is it possible that God can both take sin seriously and delight in people? And we get a taste, the flavor of this surprising way out towards the end of chapter 3. 3:15 says, the Lord has taken away your punishment. He's turned back your enemy. It says other things. I'll deal with all who oppressed you. I'll rescue the lame. I'll gather the exiles. I'll give them praise. I'll give them honor and praise among all the peoples of the earth. It's a picture of restoration, of redemption. That God has a place, a way back, that he deals with sin. And he's talking about a future day. And Zephaniah didn't have the full picture, didn't know exactly what it was going to be like. But Jesus understood himself to be fulfilling what the prophets talked about, the day that was coming. Jesus said that the Son of Man, speaking of himself, came to seek and save the lost and to give his life as a ransom for many. The answer, the detail to it, lies in Romans chapter 3, verse 25. And there it says this about what God does. He says, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement. So God gave Jesus his son to deal with sin. Something valuable, something worth, all the pain of the sin had to be given. That's Jesus, God himself in the flesh, is the only thing valuable enough to atone for sin. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement. That's what he does. In his forbearance, Romans 3:25 says, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He was patient until the time of Jesus came, that all of the faith in God that went before would be dealt in Jesus. So he was patient and didn't deal with those sins. He didn't punish all sins immediately. He was patient with people so that he would be, says Romans 3:25, just. No accusation against him. God's not dealing with this evil. And the one who justifies, the one who frees people who are sinners. Just, and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. This is what the cross means. It means that you can be completely forgiven, that God is just because he's poured out his punishment, his wrath on Jesus, instead of on the people who've done it. And he justifies you, he says you go free if you have faith in Jesus and you're alive. The Bible gives this sense, you see, of a mutual drawing. James 4, 8 to 10 says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. For us to be a delight to God, we come in faith in Jesus. And we say, Jesus, I need your forgiveness. I need to be made clean and holy and pure. And all we do is come in faith. So there's no condemnation anymore. So if there's part of you that's saying this isn't for me, rid yourself of that. This is for the good, clean-looking people around me. Or the people who don't know what I've... The people who haven't done the sorts of things I've done. No, this is for everybody. There's a drawing near to God, and he draws near to you. He delights in you. There is delight available no matter what's going on in your heart and your mind, no matter what's going on in your life. If you think you are so far gone, God says no one is too far gone. There's an invitation to respond in faith to him. You are fully, if you have faith in Jesus and really believe, justified, righteous, holy in God's sight. Let's pray and ask God's Holy Spirit to make that true in our lives. Let's pray together.